Well, good morning to you. Very nice to be here with you once again. We're going to read this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. The second half of that chapter. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. So Jesus is nearing his end, the end of his ministry, and he is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately be crucified and then rise again. So Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. "Every sermon is after your soul." They were the words of a preacher that I remember hearing in the middle of his message. "Every sermon is after your soul." Made me wonder what he meant. He meant that every sermon you hear preached has a distinct aim of winning you over to obey more and to trust more and to love more the God of this book. Every sermon has a specific goal of moving you, moving your heart from where it currently sits right now to a place that is more in line with what God's word is teaching us. So maybe you're faced with a passage you've heard a million times before. Maybe you think, there'll be nothing in there for me. Maybe you think, this one's for the unconverted to hear. Maybe you need to remember, every sermon is after your soul. All of the Bible is wanting you to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become more like Christ. And therefore, every sermon preached on the Bible is after something. It's after your soul. And this passage this morning is no different. From this event of Jesus healing these two blind men, I simply have four questions for each and every one of us this morning. And so, each and every one of you, before you leave, need to answer all four. Here's the first. Do you regularly choose Christ as your deliverer? Verse 29 to 30, we read, "Now as they went out to Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two men, blind men, sitting by the roadside. And when they heard Jesus was passing by, cried out, 'Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David.'" So, here's two men. How are they described to us? What's the overwhelming thing that defines them? It's their blindness. They cannot see. And because of that, they're worthless. They're useless. What good in that society is a blind man? There were no national days to raise awareness for minority groups. There was no promotion of diversity in the workplace. There was no disability living allowance. These men aren't good to anybody. They're useless. And more than that, they're hopeless. So what do they do? What would you do? They could perhaps seek out doctors, physicians, choosing them to deliver them from their discomfort. They could perhaps choose wine and drink to deliver them from their sorrows. They could even choose to give up on life. That's their deliverance from their pain, because in their minds, that's the only thing that could, perhaps. How many of us know people who may be similar to that? But these men are different. What do? They choose Jesus as their deliverer. They choose Jesus not simply to deliver them from blindness, but to deliver them from hopelessness itself. Does that resonate with you? Can you see the similarities between these two men and you? That having no hope within yourself, being blinded by your sin, blinded by the world, blinded by Satan, being worthless and useless and hopeless, and yet of all the things you could choose, the thing you chose to deliver you was a man, Jesus Christ. And we've already sung this morning of exactly how he delivers. We've just sung these words. Jesus is the Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet loves obedience to death on a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice. And as they crucify, prays, "Father, forgive." We read throughout Matthew and the other gospel books of Jesus healing the sick and the disabled, those who are lame, those who are crippled, those who are diseased, but there's something about this particular infirmity of these two men. There's something about them being blind. What does Paul say about how we should walk the Christian life? We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't do things by sight, we do things by faith. And for these two men, sight isn't even an option. They had to do things by faith. They'd never witnessed Jesus' miracles. They'd never seen Jesus' power. They couldn't even see him walking past. They had to trust that all the stories they heard were true. They had to even trust that he was there in front of them. They had zero ability within themselves to reach him. All they had was their trust. All they had was their belief. All they had was their faith. I wonder, is that a step that you've never taken? You know, you've heard that Jesus is before you, not only with the power to deliver you, but with the heart too, the eagerness to deliver you. And yet you've never cried out to him the way that these men have. You've never allowed that weakness and that hopelessness you feel to lead you to call out to him. Or maybe today will be the first day you choose Christ as your deliverer. But then in asking this first question, why do I say regularly? Do you regularly choose Christ as your deliverer? Do you continually choose Christ as your deliverer? Why do I choose to phrase it that way? I could have said, ultimately. Do you ultimately choose Christ as your deliverer? And you'd answer, well, yes, of course I do. At the end of the day, when it all comes down to it, I choose God as my deliverer. That's the constant, that's the thing underneath everything in my life. But I'm not asking what's underneath everything else, because I'm interested in what's on top of your life. Do you have to dig down quite a way to find this trust in God in your heart? Or is it at the top, spilling out as your first response, the first thing that comes out? I've preached this sermon once before, and I haven't brought it with me today, but I brought with me, the first time I preached it, a glass. And in the glass was water and oil. Now, if you have a glass with water and oil, they don't mix. They stand separate. The oil is there on the top, the water is there on the bottom. I wonder, is your life as a Christian like a glass filled with oil and water, with the water being God in your life right at the bottom? It's there, but it's at the bottom. And everything else important in your life on the top. They're both there, they're both in you, but you keep them separate within yourself. All the water rests on the bottom, and everything else in your life stands separate on the top. See, if I asked, do you ultimately choose God as your deliverer? You'd say, ultimately, underneath it all, at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, yes. But that's why I don't say ultimately. Because we'd answer yes and happily move on with our lives, with this separation still there. So instead, I'm asking, do you regularly, do you continually choose Christ as your deliverer? Because that question reveals a lot more about your heart. You may be a believer, you may be able to recall a day when you prayed and for the first time trusted in God as your deliverer, but do you trust him still today with today's struggles and sorrows? Do you still choose him today as the one to deliver you? That struggle that you're facing, that worry that you're hiding, that doubt that you're harboring, that dissatisfaction that you carry, that sin that you're battling, what delivers you from them? Who delivers you from them? What is it that you embrace day to day as your deliverer when you face those things? Is it Christ still? Or is it other things? Is your trust in Christ a separate part of you that lies underneath everything else that you love? Or does your love and trust in God so permeate and spread through your life that the whole of you is touched and affected by your trust in him? So that your trust in God is not just a separate thing that you once poured into your life. It's not a stagnant, long-forgotten thing that you'd have to dig up when the time comes. But that it's so well-stirred into your heart instead, so well-mixed into your mind that it's right there, ready to show itself. Do you see the difference between those two? Do you know which one you are more like? Do you know which one you want to be more true of you? That's the first question that you have to answer before leaving this morning. Do you regularly choose Christ as your deliverer? Well, what's the second? Will you let the world stop you from choosing Christ as your deliverer? Verse 31. The multitude rebuked them, warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, Son of David, have mercy. You can imagine the desperation of these two men. They're already trying to call out above the hustle and bustle of the busy street that Jesus is walking by. Who knows how many tens or hundreds of people are walking in front of him? They don't even know. They can't see. These blind men are desperately throwing their voices into the air, trying to be heard, hoping that wherever Jesus is, hopefully he's near enough to first hear them, second to take an interest, third to come over. But then probably the most unhelpful thing that could happen at that moment happens. The people around them warn them to be quiet. And this isn't just one or two hecklers. This is a multitude trying to silence them. And not only is the crowd drowning out your desperate cries for help with their voices, but their words are full of hatred and scorn and insensitivity against you and your position, with the aim of dissuading you and discouraging you and preventing you from getting the one thing that you urgently need above everything else. How demoralizing and depressing that must have been. How lonely and hated they must have felt. Put yourselves in their shoes. This crowd doesn't know your pain. They don't know your anguish. They have no troubles compared to you. But we're soon going to see that even though everyone in that crowd would say these two men are too worthless, too useless, too hopeless to even bother with, Jesus had different thoughts, didn't he? The crowd's warning put yet another obstacle in the way for these blind men. But instead of this opposition causing them to shy away, it had the opposite effect. They cry out all the more. They cry out even louder, even stronger, even more boldly, even more confidently. They didn't let the world stop them choosing Christ as their deliverer. So what about you? What is the world throwing at you to stop you from choosing Christ as your deliverer? I think broadly we can say the world throws two things our way: temptation and opposition. Opposition, so that we back down. Temptation, so that we join them. We'll consider temptation briefly, because opposition is the main thing we see in this passage. But how will the world throw temptation at you to stop you choosing Christ? Simply by trying to trick you that the things that it offers is better than the thing Christ offers. The world will say, choose money and success as your deliverer in life. Choose sex and entertainment as your deliverer in life. Choose power and fame as your deliverer. Are you going to listen to those voices? Are you going to let those voices stop you from choosing Christ? You need to answer that question. That's temptation. But how will the world throw opposition at us to stop us from choosing Christ? Well, it's safe to say that the UK is extremely free compared to many other nations around the world. In many nations today, those who oppose the gospel wouldn't simply do so with their words, but with their fists, with their weapons, with their prisons. But I think it's also safe to say that the voices that warn us to be quiet in our culture today are growing strong. Many don't want to hear what God's word says is the truth regarding things like sexuality, gender, abortion, divorce. Many don't want to hear about sin and hell. Many don't want to hear that other religions won't get you anywhere. Many don't want to hear that Christ is the only way. When that kind of opposition heads your way, will you let it keep you quiet? If that opposition intensifies to the level it is in some other countries we see around the world, will you let it keep you quiet? Why didn't that threat of opposition keep these two blind men from reaching for and choosing Christ? Because it's a hard thing, isn't it? When opposition comes our way, the thing we don't want to do is stand against that. What is it that drove these two men to stand against that and allowed them to power through and call out all the more? Surely it's because they had the same kind of mindset that Paul would later have when he wrote Philippians 3, verse 8. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. These two blind men, they were facing ridicule, loneliness, hatred, possibly even anger and violence. Perhaps they could lose what few friends they had, what little reputation they had, by standing against this multitude trying to silence them. But they counted all those things as loss. They were willing to lose those things because they knew what they'd be gaining. They knew they'd be gaining Christ and his healing that they needed. Maybe if you stand against opposition in your life, you'd risk losing things. You'd risk losing some of your friends, some of your reputation. But will you count those things as loss? The way to truly count all things as loss is to see the value of the one thing gained. The way to truly count all things loss and be okay with that is to see the value of this one thing that you're gaining. To see the value of Christ. So is Christ and knowing him as your deliverer such a great treasure to you that any opposition, any temptation that the world might throw at you wouldn't stop you choosing him as your deliverer? That's your second question to answer for yourself this morning. What's the third? What do you want God to do for you? Verse 32-33. So Jesus stood still and called them, and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Now, think of every possible answer they could have given in that moment. Here's Jesus. They've likely heard of his power, heard of his miracles, his ability to heal and to create and to restore. It's also likely they're totally unaware of just how glory-filled and almighty the man standing before them truly is. He's the visible image of the invisible God who created their lifeless eyes in the first place. Think of everything he could do for them. Think of everything he could give them. Think of all the success they could receive from him. And he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" How are you answering that question, I wonder? And do you know what's remarkable? That's the second time in chapter 20 Jesus asked that question. We heard it earlier on with the children. Earlier on in chapter 20, the exact passage that immediately precedes what we're studying this morning, we see two people and a mother. We see James and John and their mother come to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you wish? What do you want? Name it." Can you remember their response? Can you remember what their treasure was? Can you remember where their heart was? "Grant that these two sons of mine sit on your right hand, sit on your left hand in your kingdom." Of all that Jesus could do for them, they want him to help them boast in themselves. They want him to inflate their egos. They want him to put their name in lights. That's the one thing they want from the King of the universe. Make me great. Deep down, I wonder, could that be your heart? And don't think that these were unbelievers thinking and feeling that. These were disciples of Jesus thinking this way. Don't think that it wouldn't ever describe you because you're a Christian. James and John are Christians here. And yet they wanted their own gain. But these two blind men, they don't want greatness. They don't want a throne. They don't want reputation. They don't want success. All they want is for Jesus to be a deliverer for them. That's what they want. They know that they're weak. They know that they're struggling. They know that they're helpless. And yet, the thing they choose when Jesus says, "What do you want?" They choose for Jesus to do for them the one thing that they cannot do themselves: to restore the one thing they need. And you may not be physically blind this morning, but your condition may be far worse than that. Imagine your eyes right now were to suddenly glaze over and darken, and you were to suddenly lose sight completely. Would you panic? Would you cry? Would you be afraid and concerned about your condition more than anything, that you drop everything and try and get this sorted right now? Would you want to go to hospital immediately and get help? Well, maybe you're sitting here in a worse condition than that, and you aren't doing anything. You're numb to that. A sinful, unforgiven heart is far worse than blind eyes. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Surely what you want him to do is fix your problem, to heal your problem, to forgive your sin, to give you life. Surely that's what you want. Jesus died to take something from you, to take your sin and your judgment and your punishment. And Jesus rose to give something to you, to give you eternal life in heaven and forgiveness. And who does he do that for? Anyone and everyone who, like these two men, choose him as their deliverer and cry out to him, "Have mercy on me." Will you do that? Maybe you are a Christian believer here this morning, and your spiritual eyes are open. You have been saved. You have been redeemed. God has had mercy on you. What do you want God to do for you? Well, for you, I'm just going to leave you with a verse to look up and meditate on. Psalm 27, verse 4. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Pray about Psalm 27, verse 4. And see how true that is of you, or ought to be. That is our third question. What do you want God to do for you? What is our fourth and final question? Are you now seeing and following Christ? Verse 34. So Jesus had compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight and they followed him. Well, what else could they do? Where else could they go? How else could they live? They were worthless and useless and hopeless nobodies, but they've been given worth by Christ. They've been given use by Christ. They've been given help by Christ. And so what else could they do but follow him, obeying him, trusting him, loving him? Not only their bodies, but now their lives have been radically, permanently transformed. This isn't just a fairy godmother spell that's going to wear off at midnight. This is the creator of the world permanently altering his creation, miraculously bringing to life what was once dead. But look at verse 34 and let me ask you this. What was more important for these two men? The fact that Jesus healed their eyes, or the fact that they followed him? Which was more important for these two men? Which was the greater thing that happened to these two men that day? The fact that they were healed, or the fact that they followed? Which is the greater transformation? I wonder, if one of those things had to be taken away from them, which is the most important for them to keep, would you say? If you were one of those men, and you could only have one of those two things, you could either choose to have your sight and then go off living the rest of your life without Jesus, or you're blind forever with broken eyes, but you're there following him. No matter what comforts and luxuries we have on earth, nothing compares or outweighs knowing and following Jesus. No matter what comforts and luxuries we have on earth, nothing compares or outweighs knowing and following Jesus. Are you convinced that that is true? If you can either have no sight but have Jesus, or have sight and know Jesus, which would you choose? What would you go for? Your answer to that reveals so much about your heart. Well, wonderfully, these men got both. They had both blessings. They got their sight and they got Jesus. But the far greater thing is knowing him. Seeing is a comfort. Seeing is a luxury. Knowing Jesus is a necessity. Following Jesus is a necessity. You need him more than sight. You need him more than sight. Are you convinced that is true? We've thought a lot this morning about these two men, but let's think for a second of Jesus. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to be murdered. He's begun the journey towards Jerusalem, which will in effect become the scene of the crime, where he is killed and crucified as he gives up his life. He is days away from being in the garden sweating great drops of blood as he prays about and contemplates his own brutal death. It's safe to say he's got a lot on his mind. Haven't you ever had a knot in your stomach knowing that some appointment next week is coming up and you're dreading it, and every time you're reminded of it, your heart sinks and you feel nervous and anxious, and then someone comes along with their little problem, something that's so small and insignificant that it pales in comparison to this thing you've got coming up. Is it easy to find time for other people and their little problems when you've got this huge giant of a problem that you're dealing with? But imagine that appointment you've got is your death date. That's the thing coming up, your murder date, where you not only have to suffer torture and a long, slow death, but also be crushed under the weight of your father's furious wrath against the sin that you're bearing in your body on behalf of your enemies. And then along come these two worthless, useless men whose eyes aren't working. Well, boo-hoo for them. Wouldn't you have bigger things to worry about? But what do we see from Jesus? Compassion. Compassion. He had compassion and touched their eyes and made them well. And you know, that same overwhelming compassion of Jesus, he still has for sinners today. He still has for you and I today. That same compassion has not changed. He still extends it to you today if you do not know him. But one day, that door to his compassion will close. That door that stands open today of his compassion will close to sinners. And the only door standing left open will be his judgment, his condemnation. Will you come to him today to find him full of compassion for you, to forgive you and heal you and adopt you and forgive you? Or will you wait until it's too late to know him as your father, so that the only choice you leave him is for him to greet you as your judge? Peter writes in his second letter, "The Lord isn't slow. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promise to return and to judge. But he's long-suffering. He's patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Won't you come to him? Won't you turn away from your own path? Won't you come to Jesus? Are you going to turn away his compassion and turn away his forgiveness? Will you now see? And are you now following? Four questions that every one of us needs to have an answer to. Do you regularly choose Christ as your deliverer? Will you let the world stop you from choosing Christ as your deliverer? What do you want God to do for you? Are you now seeing and following Christ? Answer these before you leave.